Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and once more to the second chapter. We're going to be reading the last paragraph of that chapter, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 19 and reading through verse 23. I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. We do have the verses printed out in the bulletin, so you could follow along there as well if you prefer. Going to be reading then Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 19 and reading through verse 23. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Savior of sinners. You are the King and Sovereign of heaven and earth. And your son was called a Nazarene. We pray this morning that you, who by your Holy Spirit have caused these words to be written, would cause us to understand, would cause us to believe. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we are beginning the last of our four sermons, our short little series on Matthew chapter 2, I want to step back for just a moment and see the big picture. It's always a good thing to do that. This second chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew is certainly, I would say, a veritable roller coaster of rather sudden ups and downs, highs and lows. It begins with those mysterious magi arriving from the east. They are following a star which they believe is announcing the birth of the new King of the Jews. They are met in Jerusalem by King Herod, a despicable ruler, filled with envy, deceit, hatred, paranoia, no more seeking to find and to adore the new King of the Jews. He calls together the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the chief priests, the teachers of Israel. He asks them where this newborn king of the Jews might be found. Well, they're knowledgeable about the word of God, and they rightly quote from the fifth chapter of the gospel, of the prophecy of Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Apart from that, those teachers of Israel show no interest whatsoever in the birth of the new king. And then Matthew tells us about the plot of Herod, how he seeks to persuade the magi that they would go, they would find out where this newborn king was, and then that they would disclose it to him. And then we see the scene of the magi coming into that house in the little town of Bethlehem. We see them honoring this little baby with these mysterious gifts, which in a wonderful way point to the person and the work which this little baby would accomplish in his life. It turns rather quickly to God speaking to those magi in a dream and telling them, "Don't go back to Herod, go back to your own home another way," and they obey. Very quickly, God speaks in another dream to Joseph, the husband of Mary. He warns Joseph, "Take the baby. Herod is seeking to kill him. go, leave the promised land, leave the land of Israel, go to the land, the pagan land of Egypt, the place of exile. We see the Holy Family living in that veritable exile in Egypt. And Herod then being moved with his wrath and envy and paranoia commits the slaughter of all of those infants. Up and down and up and down. And in all this, we need to know and remember that Matthew has a purpose in writing his whole gospel, and he had a particular purpose when he wrote this part of his gospel. This gospel, according to Matthew, was almost certainly the first of the four gospels to be written. It was written many decades later. It had been, by the time Matthew wrote these words, it had been many, many years since Jesus had lived and died and risen. For many decades now, the gospel has been preached. And believers want to know. They hunger and thirst to know more and more about their Savior, about their King. It's not merely a curiosity that drives them to want to know more about Jesus, including about His very earliest years. It's not mere curiosity. But they, especially those initial Jewish Christians, are suffering serious opposition and persecution right in the land of Israel themselves. They are surrounded by people who continue to deny that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be and who the apostles and early preachers were proclaiming Him to be. One of the arguments that the Jews continued to put forward, it wasn't new, it was already there in Jesus' life. One of the arguments that they put forward was this. If the writings of the Old Testament, they're thinking of Micah. If the writings of the Old Testament do indeed say that the promised one would be born in Bethlehem, then how could you explain to us that the one whom you say is the fulfillment of those prophecies was a Nazarene? He's not from Jerusalem. He doesn't appear to be from Bethlehem. He's not from the city of David. He's from the opposite end of the country and the opposite end of the whole pole, as far away as you could be from the city of David. He was born, they think, in Nazareth. How could it be? Is it possible? The enemies of Christianity, the enemies of Christ were saying that the Christ should come from Nazareth. No prophets come from Nazareth. And so Matthew is writing these verses, and he's writing not only, this is the important part for us, not only to explain how it is possible that Jesus, who is preached, the Nazarene, as a matter of fact, was born in the city of David, in the line and lineage of David, with the right to the throne of Israel. Not only is it possible, but it's necessary. It's necessary that the King of Israel would be called a Nazarene. So as incredible as it might seem, you got to understand why Matthew is writing this. As incredible as it might seem to those especially who opposed Christ, far from proving that Jesus was not the Christ, the Messiah, being from Nazareth proved that He was the anointed prophet, the priest, and the King promised from on old. I want you to notice, first of all, the continuing faithfulness of God. That's the foundation of all of this. The faithfulness of God who speaks His word and keeps His word. Verses 19 and 20. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Matthew is trying to show us here the absolute faithfulness of God in every single word that He says. God has made a promise. He has promised, first of all, to save the godly. You notice how, really, throughout the first and second chapter, but including in these verses that we just read this morning, how carefully, in minute detail, Matthew describes for us the trusting obedience of Joseph. Way back in the first chapter, and the 20th verse, the angel appears to the rather stunned young carpenter from Nazareth. And that angel commands that young carpenter that he is to marry Mary, a girl who is expecting a baby and not by her betrothed husband. And Joseph trusts. And Joseph obeys. And Joseph marries that suspect woman. In the 25th verse of the same first chapter, that angel also commands this new husband. Now he's going to be married, but he is to refrain from intimacy with his new bride for some lengthy period of time until she should actually deliver her firstborn child. And Joseph refrains. That's what that 25th verse says. He refrains, and he did not enter into intimacy with her. He trusted. He obeyed. Then we're to the second chapter that we've been studying for the last 4 weeks. In the 13th verse, God speaks to Joseph in another dream. This time the angel says to Joseph, pack up, leave, flee, go from the land of promise. Go from the city of David, Joseph's city, the city of his lineage, the city of his heritage. Leave the land of Israel. Go to the pagan land of Egypt. Far away from the worship of God, far away from the land that God promised to you. And Joseph flees. He trusts. He obeys. If you look at the 14th verse in this chapter, you see that he does it immediately. Apparently in the middle of the night, he gets up and he goes as soon as God tells him to go. In the 15th verse of the second chapter, if you look at that, you'll notice that in that same dream, Joseph was told by the angel, when you get to Egypt, don't expect me to come back nightly or weekly, or we don't know how long they were there, of course. It wasn't too long, because we know that Herod died relatively soon after the birth of Christ. But the angel says to Joseph, not I'll be back and I'll give you reports. He says to him, you just remain there. You stay there, and then one day, I'll come back. Waiting, just waiting, can be the hardest commandment of God to obey. And Joseph waited in the land of Egypt. He trusted. He obeyed. And then finally we get to today's reading, the 21st verse. Then he, meaning Joseph, arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. Finally, God who keeps His promises, and who through the angel told Joseph, wait in Egypt, and I will come back, and I will tell you. The angel did come back and told Joseph that he should return to the land of Israel. And Joseph immediately trusted and obeyed the commandment of God given through the angel. He comes back to the land of Israel. Okay, now we're finally to the happy end of the story, aren't we? Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, and Archelaus was just about as depraved as Herod was, Joseph was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside. Turned aside from the city of his heritage, from the city of Jerusalem as well, and goes no place. He turns aside because there's hardly any place more aside than going north to the land of Galilee and to the city of Nazareth. The story of Joseph is a story of a life of continual trusting in God, believing God, taking His promises for real, and therefore obeying God, no matter what. And so, Matthew, who is laying the foundation here, is telling us that Jesus ended up, even though He was born in the city of the great King, He was born in Bethlehem, but He ends up living in Nazareth because of the faithfulness of God, yes. But the faithfulness of God worked out in the obedience of a man named Joseph. God is faithful, and that's how God works this out. Matthew is saying, He's faithful to all of His promises. He's faithful to preserve the godly. And He did that, and He preserved the baby Jesus, and He preserved, by the way, Joseph and Mary as well. But there is another way in which God keeps His promises, not as popular. And so Matthew doesn't say it once, but twice for us. Look at the 19th and 20th verses again. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Twice. Because God promises not only to save the godly, but He promises to judge the wicked. And so Matthew points out, not once but twice, the end of the wicked. The wages of sin is death, and Herod died. It's interesting, Matthew doesn't actually use the usual word for death. The word that's used here in terms of what we call the etymology or the history, the makeup of the word, has nothing whatsoever to do with death. Nothing whatsoever to do with death. Kind of means something like, he came to the right end. It's based on the word end. He ended. He came to the right end. Herod and all those who sought the child's life, they came to the right end because God is faithful. And He keeps His promises to save the righteous and to judge the wicked. And so Herod stood before the judgment throne of God and received the things which he had done in the flesh. As the psalm says, he had walked in slippery places. And then he ended in eternal misery. That's the background that Matthew wants you to have. The faithfulness of God to all of His promises to save, to judge. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the continuing faithfulness of God, but I want you to notice the constant humiliation of Christ. Matthew won't let go of this. The constant humiliation of Christ. Verses 22 and 23. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in the dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. According to Matthew, just as it was according to Jesus himself, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He was the one who was prophesied of old. The government would be upon his shoulders. He was recognized by the teachers of Israel, even as they counseled Herod as to where the promised king would be born. He was honored as a king by those magi with those mysterious gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. He was preserved, this baby king, preserved from the likes of Herod. And then years later, he was preached by the likes of Matthew, who wrote this gospel and proclaimed that he was Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus ho Kyrios. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And yet, you see, you notice how as Matthew describes the return of the exiled baby king, as he describes his return to the land of Israel, he continues to be despised. He continues to be rejected by men. And so Matthew comes and he runs, as it were, at least in terms of hearsay, into Archelaus. And he knows he dare not stay in the southern portion of the land, in Judah, in Bethlehem, or anywhere near Jerusalem. But he has to flee away to the land of Galilee. Seems to me that years later, when John the Apostle wrote his gospel, he picked up on this theme. He picked up on this theme. And what Matthew describes in historical detail, John describes in doctrinal terms. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and Herod was made through him. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. As a matter of fact, the world hated him. And then John goes on. He says, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And John describes in doctrinal terms the same thing that Matthew is describing in historical detail. That Jesus returns from the exile in Egypt. This is the king. This is the prince of Israel. Is he received in Jerusalem? Does he reside in a palace? Does he sit on a throne? For sake of his life, he's spirited away and hidden in a town so small, so insignificant, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. The Jews, they wanted their own monarch, the Messiah who would be the king in Israel. God sent him. And they rejected him. The Jews needed a Savior. And God sent him. And they rejected him. Last week I mentioned that remarkable footnote in the Geneva Bible, referring to verse 13, where Jesus goes into veritable exile in Egypt. Remember what that old Geneva Bible note was? Talking about Joseph taking the baby to Egypt. Quote, Christ, having just been born, begins to be crucified for us. What they're saying about that is, you see, that Christ immediately began to bear all of our sin and guilt and the curse of the law, all of the rejection and the hatred which is due to sinners. And Christ bore it from the very beginning. The world knew Him not. His own knew Him not. He had to flee. He had to flee. First to Egypt, and then to Nazareth. The entire life of Jesus Christ was one long string of humiliations, one after the other. That's what Matthew is describing in historical detail. He was born, he was conceived in the womb of a creature. Shocking enough, but a fallen creature. Mary was godly, but she was a sinner, and she professed her own need of a Savior. And the eternal Son of God was pleased to take a human nature and be conceived and carried in the womb of a sinful creature. He was persecuted by Herod. We understand that. He was exiled to Egypt, one humiliation after the other. And even now, as he returns after the death of Herod, after Herod's went to his own right end, the Son of God continues to be despised. And he has to be hidden far from Jerusalem, in the land of Galilee, in the village of Nazareth, instead of on the throne of Jerusalem. And so, to use the language of the old Geneva Bible, Jesus continues to be crucified for us. That's what Matthew wants you to see here. His whole life, as it were, is a kind of crucifixion. Being hidden in Nazareth, sure, not on the throne of Jerusalem. It's His throne, it's His city, it's His land, it's His world. Crucified by the rage of the Pharisees, by the cowardice of Pilate, by the taunting and spitting of the soldiers, by the miserable, abandoned death on Calvary's cross, outside the walls of a city that considered itself too pure to have Him inside it. And all this humiliation, this shocking degradation of the incarnate Son of God, our writer reminds us of, it's almost like a lightning bolt in the 23rd verse. And He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. All of this, Joseph is saying, all of these humiliations, these steps toward crucifixion, Matthew is saying, all of this in fulfillment of the prophecies of old. Now, any of us, the Jews of old, any of us today who have even a fleeting knowledge of Scripture, can think of so many Bible verses that point to the humiliation, the rejection, of the Christ, the Messiah to come. Think of the prophet Isaiah. He probably has the most, I suppose, per square inch. Just as many were astonished at you, says the prophet, looking into the future, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, Isaiah 52 and 14. Sure, it finds its apex in Christ covered with blood and spittle, dying on Calvary's cross, but it's his whole life. It's his whole life. Isaiah goes on, who has believed our report? Who would believe such a thing about the one whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God? Who would believe such a thing? Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. It means one that you don't think is going to make it, a weakling, a runt plant. As a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, there's no chance it's going to make it. He has no form, no comeliness, no handsomeness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned away from him. We wouldn't look at him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him, Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter. Well, the interesting thing is that Matthew here in the 23rd verse, you see, he reminds us that all of this humiliation of Christ was indeed prophesied from of old. But if you look carefully at the verse, he doesn't do it by referring to any one prophet. He doesn't refer to Isaiah. It would have been so easy to do. He doesn't refer to Isaiah the prophet, but notice what he says here, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. You know, over a dozen times, Matthew points out in his gospel that various events in the life of Jesus came about because it had been spoken, quote, by the prophet. Sometimes he names the prophet, sometimes he doesn't. If you have your Bibles in front of you, you look at the first chapter in the 22nd verse, you see it there. The second chapter, the 5th verse. Second chapter, the 15th verse. Already 3 times he has mentioned a single prophet and then quoted from that prophet. And he continues to do that over and over again throughout his gospel, showing again and again and again how the life of Jesus Christ in every detail was prophesied specifically in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people get puzzled over the 23rd verse, though. You look at it, you say, well, he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And then you might have editors like my poor editors here, and they added some quotation marks just to confuse you more. Matthew didn't do that. Your editors did that. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so you pull out eSword or Bible Works, and you go to work, and you look for, now where is this quote from the Old Testament that not only a prophet, but apparently, a number of prophets said, he shall be called a Nazarene. But what Matthew is saying is not a quote. It shouldn't have quotes around it. It shouldn't have quotes around it. It's not a quote. It's a statement of truth. That all of the Old Testament, and they did refer to the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the writings, and sometimes just as the law, and sometimes just as the writings, the scripture, that's where we get that term, and sometimes they just said the prophets. And he's saying here, just as the entire Old Testament said about him, that they would consider him a Nazarene. Well, so what's with that? Well, see, to understand it, you go back to John's gospel, who, in my view, did take up this theme.
and was rather explicit in following it through. And again, in the first chapter, you might want to turn there. If you turn to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, you discover that John describes four specific days in the very early ministry of Christ. I'm not going to read through all of them, but the first day is described in verses 19 to 28. It's the testimony of John the Baptist to the teachers of the law who come from Jerusalem, and he professes to them, no, I'm not the Christ, we're looking for somebody else. And then the second day, verses 29 to 34, is the testimony of John the Baptist. John is speaking to his disciples. John the Baptist is speaking to his disciples. And here comes Jesus. And John points to him and turns to his disciples and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold Him who takes away the sin of the world." And continues with them and said, and he says, "I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and this is the Son of God." John says, that's the second day. The third day, verses 35 to 42, the Baptist, John the Baptist, is standing with two of his disciples. Though it doesn't say so, almost certainly one of them was John the son of Zebedee, who wrote the gospel, which is why he doesn't mention himself. It's just his humility forbade him to do that. And so John the Baptist is staying with two of his disciples. One of them is John, the son of Zebedee. And one of them, which is actually stated in the gospel, was a man named Andrew. And if you read that section, you'll see that John the Baptist, who has said that he, Christ, must increase and I must decrease, he gives away. Imagine that. Imagine giving away church members. He tells his disciples, "You go, you follow, follow him." And the second of those two, the man named Andrew, goes immediately to get his brother, whose name just happens to be Peter, Simon, who would be called Peter by Jesus later on. He goes and gets Simon, and they go off and they follow Jesus. And then the fourth day, this is the important day. The fourth day, it's John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. Jesus finds another man by the name of Philip. He goes up to him, apparently rather suddenly, and he says to Philip, "You follow me." And the powerful Holy Spirit of God working irresistibly in the life of Philip. Philip leaves all and he follows Jesus. And Philip gets an earful from Jesus. And then he in turn goes off and he finds a friend, a certain man named Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael something really remarkable. It's John chapter 1 and verse 45. The New King James says it this way. Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, what you need to know is that that translation is technically correct. That is to say, all the words in the original language made it into the translation. Unfortunately, it is more thoroughly scrambled than any egg you ever had. And it loses the shocking nature of what Philip said to Nathanael. If you read it in the original, you'll notice that at the very beginning of his sentence, you can see that Philip is filled with excitement and enthusiasm. And it goes more literally something like this. "The one about whom Moses wrote, the one about whom Moses wrote in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, we have found him." He's so excited. He goes to Nathanael, and all the emphasis is on the wonder and the glory. "We have found him, to whom all the prophets, all the writings, all the law point to. He is the promised Messiah, the anointed prophet, priest, and king." Now, that's how Philip began his words to Nathanael. That was fine. It was the way he ended his words that were so shocking to Nathanael. Because the original word order is something more like this.
the one about whom Moses wrote in the law and all the prophets wrote. We found him, Jesus, the son of Joseph, who is from Nazareth. And that last word thudded like a brick. Not to modern ears, it's just a geographical note. But to the ears of the Jews of the first century, looking for the fulfillment, the remarkable fulfillment of the prophecies of old, of the King who was to come, the Holy One of Israel, it's almost too much to take in. It's too much to swallow. The Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, the city of the King. How could he not be from Bethlehem? How could he not be from any place else? How could he be from Nazareth? Nazareth? You know, I thought for a while, now what in the world analogy am I going to give you? I don't have any, and this one's stupid, but it's the best I come up with. I suppose it's kind of like the Steelers, after they win the Super Bowl, stand before the TV and announce they're moving to Cleveland. Nazareth! Any place else! Any place! Just not Nazareth. And so Nathanael says what almost any Jew would have said, John chapter 1 and verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He doesn't say it with any of the hatred, but he does say it with all of the shock and virtual disdain with which the Sanhedrin, in its hatred for Christ, would say in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel again, the 52nd verse, they say to Nicodemus, "Search and look, no prophet has risen out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. What's wrong with you?" That's how shocked they were. And so in these verses, Matthew is explaining two truths. The first is simply this: how it was that the Messiah prophesied to be born in Bethlehem of the line of David came to be called the prophet from Nazareth. And secondly, how it was that some 30 years later, on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem, in ignominy and disgrace, would hang the Savior of the world with an inscription above his bleeding head, John 19:19. "This is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." The Magi were right. Jesus was the one born, the King of the Jews. But Matthew is laboring to prepare you to understand that he is a king who rules not because of a throne in Jerusalem, but because of a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how could we ever grasp how you lowered yourself? Not only when you came into this world, but in virtually every event of your life. Dear Lord Jesus, Nazarene, lowly one, you are our Savior. You are our God. You are our King. Help us to believe and to obey. We pray it in your name. Amen.